Trinitas Church, we discussed last week the point that in many ways we can sympathize with those who anticipated the coming and advent of Christ, because we, the church, anticipate the coming of Christ in his second advent, no less than they did. Therefore, we have embarked on a brief study of the book of Revelation, and I'll summarize just a little bit. The book of Revelation is strange if you haven't read it before. It's quite unlike virtually any other book in the New Testament that you will encounter. The author of this book is John the Apostle. He wrote it on the Lord's Day, likely in the mid-60s A.D. Now, we read that this book was directed to seven churches in modern-day Turkey, to seven cities, really more like seven presbyteries in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The timing of the events in view are not confined to the distant future, as so many of us have surely been taught in evangelical churches in which we are raised. In fact, the judgments referenced begin to take place immediately in the first century. At the same time, the events of this book are not confined to the first century. The Apostle John threatens the plagues of the book against every single reader until Christ should return. It's a book of prophecy that's still relevant to us today. It's also a book of symbols, packed full of signs. John announces this at the very beginning in the first several verses, saying that these things were signified to him in symbolic form. Last week, we read about two symbols. We saw that the church is described as both a woman and her child at once. We also saw the sign of a dragon, a force in the world hostile to the church and her work. And this symbol of a dragon, it spoke to the identity of Satan himself, the devil, in his hostility toward Christ's people. What we're going to see today is a transition from a sort of attack that the enemy has on his church. The church is often afflicted from without by hostile cultures, hostile governments, especially where the church first appears in her evangelistic mission. But there's a more insidious enemy, an attack from within. And we're going to see a portrait in symbolic form of the sort of enemy that the church suffers from, who actually bears the name of Christ externally. Again, a more insidious type of beast. Hopefully you will see this truth. Revelation doesn't just tell us the future. It teaches us that the whole Bible has told us about the future all along. With that said, let's bow our heads and ask the living God to give us understanding. Holy God, we need your help. Not only are we sinners resistant to you, Lord God, but we are weak in our flesh, and we need your mighty Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the same person of the Godhead who gave us saving faith and made us regenerate and reborn. We need him now to illuminate our minds. Please give us understanding in this awesome scripture that you have given us. May we leave encouraged and hopeful at the completed work of Christ and the ramifications and ripples that it must have in human history. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Trinitas Church, we're going to read Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. You guys know the drill. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. You may rise to your feet and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. Buckle your seatbelts. It's kind of a strange passage. Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word. Well, that was intense, wasn't it? What you probably heard, what you could probably make out, if nothing else, is that there were two different sorts of beasts spoken of in this passage. One from the sea, one from the earth. We are going to have to expound on these symbols at some length. Remember, these are signs and symbols, not literal creatures that are going to afflict mankind someday. And then I'm going to provide for you one warning, a warning about the spirit of Antichrist, and end with an encouragement about the perseverance of the saints. So we'll jump 2 feet in, the beast from the sea. We read in verses 1-4 that the dragon, who we saw last week represented Satan himself, stood on the sand of the seashore, and that John sees a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast is described this way. It says that he's described as being like a leopard, and yet his feet were like those of the bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, to appreciate what this symbol is all about, you've got to appreciate a biblical worldview for where we reside on the earth. And you'll see this from Genesis to Revelation. On the biblical worldview, the nations are like a raging sea. The waters, obviously, being a little bit lower down than the earth, which pokes out above it. God's people, his visible people in the Old and New Testament, are thought of as earth dwellers in contrast to the sea. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. And the elect, God's people who believe in him, who trust in him, who are saved, are like stars in the heavens. They reside above even the earth itself, and they're represented on the high priest's garments as 12 stones that he would wear on his chest, 12 twinkling things that he would take with him up into the heavenlies. This gives you some indication of who this beast is. This beast that comes from the sea represents all of the pagan nations of the world. And it's even more clear when you know your Bible. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel the prophet is given a vision of 4 successive beasts that come out of the sea. They represent the nations. And these beasts are described successively. Babylon, that empire that arose from between the Euphrates and the Tigris, is described as a lion. Persia is described as a bear. the Greco-Roman Empire with four heads is described as a leopard. And Rome, at her worst, is described as a ferocious beast with 10 horns. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit never wastes words. The Holy Spirit is telling John something that he hadn't told Daniel. By representing a single beast as looking like a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and with 10 horns, he is telling this prophet, this privileged apostle, that all of the nations are really one and the same. All the pagan empires in the world, you might think of them as enemies of one another, but he's saying, no, they're not. You might think when you see two nations fighting on this earth in their pagan forms that they are actually hostile to one another. But the Holy Spirit tells John, nope, they're all the same. They all love the same things. They all rule the same way. In fact, this portrait of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, it is itself an image of the 70 nations. In the Old Testament, the nations were always marked by the number 7. And of course, 10 times 7 is 70. The nations all rule the same way. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples as they're arguing about who should be greatest. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They love to reign supreme. They love to suppress. They love to exert power. They're one and the same. And he tells his disciples, you must be different. Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Not only does John learn that the nations are all really one beast together, he learns that they reflect the dragon or the devil's image. We saw last week that the devil was also described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. But there's this difference between them. The dragon was described as having his crowns on his 7 heads. Because as we saw, he's the god of a bygone age. He's the god of time as it is not intruded by Christ. This beast before us has its crowns on its 10 horns by contrast. And we saw that the number 10 especially speaks to extension in space. The devil, who is the god of a fallen age, gives power to different empires and nations in space in succession. He's like a vicious arms dealer who's supplying both sides, each successive power, and they're all doing his bidding. Satan tried to do the same thing with Jesus. You might remember in his temptation that the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. It's in my power to give authority and might in space and on a map. And I'll give it to you, he says. Of course, our Lord resists. But I would point this out to you, friends. If there is one critical point about this sea beast that we've got to take in, it is the fact that he is described as having suffered a fatal wound. When you read in Daniel about successive empires, one following the other, they don't kill each other. They just rise up after one another because they work for the same boss. This beast is described as wounded and fatally and having come back to life. This refers to a different overcoming and a different sort of assault. We saw last week that after this Roman Empire made an ocean of martyrs of Christians, what happened? They had victory over Rome and replaced that type of government with one that was marked by Christian influence. This is a real type of death. This is a real fatal wound. This is a real alteration in the character of the nations of the world. There is a time when countless Romans were made Christians. This is different than when Babylonians get made into Persians, which are all the same, and Persians get made into Grecians and get made into Romans. They're all still the dragon's people. But there was a grand time in our history where Romans were made Christians. Friends, this is the apparent meaning of the passage for a variety of reasons, because this sea beast is described as having been wounded with a sword. And all throughout the book of Revelation, there is only one person who wields a sword. It's the living Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:16, Jesus is described this way: out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In chapter 2, verse 12, when Jesus is addressing the church in Pergamum, he describes himself this way as the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. He says this to you. In Revelation 19:15, we read of Jesus: from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. Friends, if Christ and his church killed the pagan empire, who or what could possibly bring that empire back to life? The answer is only a beast from within the church herself. Following the vast martyrdom and then triumph of Christianity in the fourth century, the church would see corruption from within. This is described in the previous chapter as a time when the dragon afflicts the woman, the church as an institution, and not just her people, her children. It's described as lasting 3.5 years, 1260 days, or 42 months. And this means that it's quite shorter than the dragon would like it to be. But this turns our attention to the beast from the land. And I would submit to you that for a reader, this would be the truly startling, startling revelation. It says in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. What's shocking about this is you have a beast described as coming out of the land, which typically in a biblical worldview as a symbol represents where God's visible people, whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New, where they dwell. A beast coming from God's people. In fact, he's not even described as a beast. He's described as looking like a lamb, a sacrificial animal. Something you'd expect to appear in the worship of Old Testament Israel, and even as an impostor of Christ himself described as a lamb. On the other side of centuries of Christian persecution, the picture is that a beast will arise from the church. And friends, wherever Christianity triumphs, she must be on her guard against this type of beast. And I want to talk about the number at the end of the chapter, by which I'm sure you're all fascinated. It's interesting, but at the end of the chapter, it talks about a number of the beast, and it's ambiguous as to which one it refers to. And I'm going to talk about a popular theory. How many of you have heard the theory that the beast's number, it refers to Nero Caesar? Anyone heard that? I know in our crew there are people who've heard that. Let me explain how you get there. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, all of those languages, numerals were expressed by letters. And by four simple steps, so the argument goes, you can out this beast as Nero Caesar, someone who was alive and ruling when John wrote. Here's the argument. First, even though most people called him Nero, if you call him by his longer name, Neron, you're going to be a step closer to this numerical representation. Second, if you include his title in his name so that it's Neron Caesar, you'll be even a step closer to understanding this numerical value, which is curious to me because my name is Brant. It's not Pastor Brant. Okay, just in case you guys were wondering. My title is not part of my name. But you go with Neron Caesar, and then you take that Latin name and put it into Hebrew letters. And then fourth, you select one of something like 10 or 12 possible readings, and then you can indeed get a name that equals 666. I'll have to be honest, I don't find that entirely compelling, and for the following reasons. First of all, we are told that this requires wisdom to understand. And wisdom in the Bible seldom ever means the ability to number crunch across three languages. Wisdom is about the knowledge of the scriptures. Secondly, I'll point out the beasts are not primarily individuals in this book. They are entities powers, and nations. And I'm going to offer you a much simpler explanation of what this number refers to. I believe it unambiguously refers to a man that we all know and love. A man who could not more perfectly represent a beast that comes out of God's people after they have seen victory. I'm going to tell you that the number clearly points you to Solomon. I offer for you two witnesses from Scripture, and they'll expound the principle. The only place in the Bible we find the number 666 is in 1 Kings 9:14 and 2 Chronicles 9:13, and it says this: the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Let me expound this man for you real quick. We've just read through 1 Samuel, where David is a suffering king, and following his suffering, what does he gain? Victory. Solomon is birthed into a world victorious, and he is something of an emblem of victory. Solomon has intelligence, riches, long life, honor, and fame. He's visited from the deep south of Egypt by Queen of Sheba, who's heard of his wonderful wisdom from across the world. Solomon builds God a temple of stone. He even writes 3 books of the Bible. And he is the beginnings of what looks like it will be an Israelite empire, a beast who can fight on the world scene with all the big boys. In fact, King of Tyre to the north recognizes him as his superior. And it's as if Solomon could take over the world. But here's the thing, friends. Solomon, at the height of his power, brings paganism back to life. He breaks 3 fundamental rules that God has for his kings. God told his kings to not multiply gold, to not multiply chariots, or to multiply wives. Those were 3 ways to have authority and power in the ancient world: wealth, military might, and wives. Really, more than anything else, it were indicative of political allegiance and compromise with worldly powers. Let me read what Solomon does after all his grand deeds. It says in 1 Kings 11:1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Count these daughters. The daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite number 2, Ammonite number 3, Edomite number 4, Sidonian number 5, and Hittite women number 6. And of course, he also has a temple to the living God, that's 7. It says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to other gods. Friends, do you see it? It's a man in victory who, after his father's affliction and triumph, brings paganism back to life. He marries God's holy hill to at least 6 other high places, and he sits on those 7 hills. Solomon births a monstrous monarchy after himself. The Bible says that those who worship idols will be like them in Psalm 115, verse 8. And here's what Solomon does. He begins amassing gold at every side. 666 talents of gold is an astronomical amount of wealth by any standard. And what that wealth represents is Solomon building something for his own glory rather than the God who made him. See, on the 6th day of creation, both man and beast were made. And we're told in the commandment, for 6 days you shall labor. And that number 666, here's what it represents. Work, work, work to feed my glory and to feed my kingdom as it relapses into paganism. Not only that, but 666, you'd probably never think of numbers like this, but it's a triangular number. If you were to stack the number or dot or unit 1 on top of 2 on top of 3, all the way down to 36, you'd get 666 in the form of a pyramid. Solomon becomes a sort of pharaoh who taxes his people to death, building a golden pyramid of his own. In fact, Solomon begets a new pharaoh. We are told that one of his first brides was the daughter of Pharaoh, and he begins to beget children who are more like that oppressor than like Jesus. Listen to what his first son, Rehoboam, son of an Ammonitess, says. In 1 Kings 12:11, he says, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Friends, if you have an idea floating around in your head of some maniacally evil individual who's going to come on the world scene and going to be the Antichrist, I would submit to you that you've got the wrong idea. He's rather going to look like someone who claims Christ and also has every other virtue and power and strength. He's going to look like the greatest thing that ever happened to you, says John. Friends, I will tell you, in world history, this is exactly correspondent to what occurs. After Christianity triumphs in Rome, the church literally brings paganism back to life. And there's no other way to put it than that. It says this in verse 15. It was given to him, that's the land beast, to give breath to the image of the sea beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak. See, the church can't literally bring pagan empires back, but it can succumb to her idolatry and give life to that doctrine. Let me tell you about the medieval church. In 590 AD, there was a temple to the goddess Athena in Athens. It's called the Parthenon. In 590, it was converted into a church dedicated to Mary, where prayers would be directed to her like an idol. This would be accompanied by a cult of the saints that is still in existence today, in place of every other nation's pantheon of deities. The church would set forth something very similar, with a pantheon of saints to whom you might direct your prayers, after whose image you might go in search, whose statues, relics, and bones were treated as means of healing, were treated as a point of access to God. By the very same right, an oppressive doctrine of salvation would arise that was far worse than the bondage of Pharaoh. People were taught that through strenuous acts of penance, repetitive prayers, monetary indulgences, they could get away from post-mortem penalty and purgatory that could last who knows how long. Friends, in 1517, when the Reformation occurs, literally indulgences were being sold around Europe to get oneself and one's loved ones out of purgatory. And guess how this was done? By exploiting the poorest people across the empire so the Pope could build St. Peter's Basilica. Build a golden pyramid. I'll tell you this, not a single reformer, not Martin Luther, not John Calvin, not Thomas Cranmer, not John Knox, not the Westminster Divines, had any doubt about who they were dealing with. They knew they were dealing with the very spirit of Antichrist. That's why they could peer him in the face as reformers and say, "We are quite confident that our Lord Jesus warned us about you." Do you know the spirit of Antichrist? In the same medieval church, there would be allocation of supreme authority to a man, the Pope, who looked a whole lot more like a worldly emperor than he did like any clergyman. Just the same, the Pope would act in concert with civil powers to whom he gave power, and they would make war with the saints and opt to overcome them, imprison them via Inquisition and via all sorts of measures. Not only that, but there would be extra biblical laws added to the way that Christians would live their lives. And I would submit to you that this reference we have in verse 16 about the mark of the beast has more to do with people heeding human authority and their laws above God himself. We purposely read Deuteronomy 6 in our call to worship, where God told us to bind his law on our foreheads and on our hands. What does that mean? That his law should preoccupy our thoughts, and our deeds and our power and might should be committed to serving him. This mark of the beast is not a code inserted into your flesh. It's not a computer chip. No more than the mark in the next chapter that is placed on the foreheads of the elect are a computer chip. It is belief in God's gospel. It is adherence to his law. And it comes out in our very thoughts and deeds, everything that we will do. Many of you might be saying, Brant, this is confusing because wasn't Solomon a good guy? You're telling me he's the best picture of the Antichrist? And also, wasn't the medieval church still God's church? And the answer, friends, to both questions is yes. See, the church could have corrupt doctrine and still make theological advances and have true examples of piety. And although the high clergy looked more like a hierarchy in a civil government, there were still real preachers. They were actually the lowest clergy. They were called friars. And the gospel was still preached. What this is telling you is about an insidious sort of beast. It says in verse 13 that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven. Friends, this is not a literal statement, but another symbol or sign. It's an allusion to Elijah. Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven that would consume God's enemies, the prophets of Baal. And it reminds us of James and John at their worst. They say to Jesus, when they go to a town that doesn't receive them with honor, Lord, can we call down fire and destroy them? The point is this. This beast out of the land will be very good at going to war with pagan idolaters and certain heretics. It actually will protect the church in certain ways and enough to leave you really confused. It's just what Jesus told us about. In Matthew 7:15, you might recall this scripture. Jesus says to all of us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. False prophets, beasts in sheep clothing who are really wolves. And they'll say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that Jesus just told you right there who the false prophet is, who the man of lawlessness is, and who the land beast is. It's an apostate church who could even boast having done many things in his name, but who did not know him. I'm going to ask you guys something. Are you leery and vigilant for the spirit of Antichrist? The Apostle John told us in his letter, 1 John 2:18, Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And I would submit to you, this sort of beast appears everywhere that we see triumph of Christianity in the world, including your own life. When you have victory as a Christian, a part of you will say, I'll actually take some of what my enemy had. I'll take some of his wealth. I'll take some of his power. I'll take some of his influence and his fame. That's the spirit of Antichrist. How many of you have ever been bullied for your faith before? I am. Sure. How many of you ever subsequently overcame, found yourself with a robust friend group, and you all of a sudden became a bully? you became a cool Christian who wouldn't put up with brothers and sisters who fall short. How many of you have ever been poor and obedient to Christ in your poverty? And then in the course of time, you incur blessing because you worked hard. And then on the other side of it, you got proud and said, I think maybe I did this. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This happens in Christian institutions. It's not limited to one part of Christian history. Friends, how many times does it have to occur, whether to Harvard or to Yale or to Princeton, that they begin with deep Christian principle? And then not only are they an incredible institution, but they gain prestige and they get to a point where they go, I think I might like prestige as much as I like being Christian. And then all of a sudden they turn into beasts that have no vestige of Christianity left in them. This is the spirit of Antichrist, and it's possible in your church life as well. I'm going to challenge you all to consider a few things. How many of you, if you got on the one hand over here, a church with a lot of glory, it has a killer nursery, has lots of people your age, every single sermon is amazing, has beautiful facilities, and it's extremely convenient, even so convenient, you don't have to lift a finger. But what it fundamentally preaches is self-help. The sermons are more like chicken soup for the soul. And somewhere in their doctrinal statement, hidden online that no one ever looks at, they believe the gospel as well. We'll call this a glorious church. Over here, you have a church where the gospel is preached. It's exuded in the service of everyone present. But its nursery stinks. Its music is terrible. The people there kind of annoy you. And the facilities are terrible. But Christ is preached. Here's the thing. I'll bet most of you know what you ought to opt for. All right? You can say in your heart of hearts, I know that we need Christ above all those other things. Now let me make the alternatives a little more challenging for you. Suppose you have this glorious church over here that has all those things I just mentioned for you. And they preach the gospel without shame. And you have this other church over here that we'll call the inglorious gospel church. Now, which one would you choose? I think all of us would say, why not have it all, Brant? I would submit there's at least one answer, because over here, you might be in love with Solomon, not Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that when you have everything, you sometimes get to a point where you say, I can't do without all of these conveniences, glories, and grand things. That is the dangerous spirit of Antichrist. Friends, I submit to you, if you walk into a church where it's totally convenient, everything is polished, everything is comfortable, and you never have to lift a finger, probably some group of people in that church is getting taxed 666 talents of gold. And you might be a consumer, a beastly consumer, just as much as the people at the top of that pyramid. Friends, if you walk into a church and there's some lack, I want to give you some insight. It might be because Jesus is being preached both in word and in deed. Solomon did not say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said that. Jesus didn't build a temple made of stone. He built a temple made of servants. If you walk into a church and there is something for you to do, that might be good news. It might help you not to become a beast. When the Reformation walked onto the scene of human history, one of the things that it brought back was simplicity in Christian worship. It is expensive. It is backbreaking. It is toil to keep up a grand production. And simplicity, a sort of simplicity of a Savior who says, I came to give you rest, made an appearance again. I worry, Trinitas Church, that many Christians like to follow on the coattails of some grand ministry that they couldn't imagine Christianity without. Have you ever said any of these things? I need a church that's really intellectual, like Tim Keller's church. I need a church that's really hip, like Mark Driscoll's church. I need a church that's taking it to the culture, like Doug Wilson's church. I need a church that has all those things at once. That's why I go to Trinitas Presbyterian. If you said any of those things, you're off the mark. Friends, Tim Keller has passed away. And Redeemer Presbyterian will not be the same. Trinitas Church, Mark Driscoll's Mars Hill, collapsed. And it's not coming back. Doug Wilson is battling our progressive culture on the front lines of Moscow, Idaho. And Trinitas Church doesn't even deserve to be mentioned in the same sentence. If you have some idea that Christianity can't live without these things, that you need these things to be the kind of Christian you want to be, friends, you are not like those who are described as the persevering saints who manage to worship Christ even when beastly images, worldly power, fame, and might and influence are set before them. I'll tell you, I have a friend who went to one of these mega churches. And when he indicated to the leadership that he wanted to leave, the leadership said to him this: where are you going to go? With a very confident air, there's nowhere you could possibly go to get what we have. You guys heard the verse read that says he, that is the beast, he makes it so that you can't buy or sell without him. Friends, that is not talking about purchasing things in the market primarily. It's talking about spiritual commerce. Your whole life, you're being spent for something. Hopefully it's the Lord. Jesus says it this way: I hope and advise you to buy gold from me. Buy what I'm selling. Live your life for me, and I will give you a meaningful return. And it's a terrifying thing when a church says, guy, we're the only game in town who can give you what you're looking for. You're not buying gold from Christ when you talk like that. Friends, the great news of this passage is this: Christ's saints persevere, and you need to know it. My son August asked me just yesterday, 2 days ago actually. He said, Dad, why did God save us? It's funny, you have all these catechism questions in your head and you know answers, but to put it to the question is sometimes harder. I said, it's for his glory, son. That's right, the first question of the Westminster. It's for his glory. Maybe some of you might step back and say, why does God allow his church to be afflicted by a beast from within? It's for his glory. To magnify his power, his might, his ability to save, his ability to hold fast to his people when they lack the might to hold fast to him. Many of you young people are likely to get some toys in the next few weeks, and you'll want to show everybody what they can do. You have some insight into your God. He likes to show us what he can do. It'd be one thing for him to tell us, my saints persevere while on a tropical island, sipping Mai Tais and enjoying every worldly pleasure. It's another thing for God to say, look at me, make my saints persevere against odds that seem impossible. In verses 8 through 10, we read that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's all those nominal Christians in mere name. But it says it this way: everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And he says, here, in this turmoil, you see the perseverance and the faith of the saints. These are all the doctrines of grace, friends. If you believed in Jesus Christ, know that you are like a world who is longing to worship anything but the Lord, disposed to worshiping idols. That's called total depravity. But if you've believed in Christ from eternity past, God chose to overcome our depravity and predestined us to eternal life. That's what this book says. It says that the atonement is particular. Jesus came and died This book of life of the Lamb who has been slain contains the names of those whom he came to die for and to purchase. And if you believed in Jesus Christ, you are one of them. And it speaks to his irresistible grace. By his Holy Spirit, he regenerated you and gave you a saving faith that cannot be taken away. And you might know in that great acronym, TULIP, the last one is P, perseverance of the saints. And why do we persevere in this passage? Not primarily because of our own strength. It's because we have been written in the counsel of the eternity God from eternity past to be held by him. It's a wonderful thing to tell Christians. There was never a day when God started to love you. It didn't ever begin. His loving affection for you is as eternal as God himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope this brings you peace. I hope this readies you for battle. You may find yourself in the course of your Christian life and in glorious, strenuous, difficult places. And you need to know that is a spiritual battle for the kingdom. It's not just you falling on hard times. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I hope that you will receive him today. He gives us this revelation that the world we live in is teeming with beasts, that if you saw them for what they really were, it'd make your skin crawl. It's only because we're dumbed down in our sight and vision, we don't see it that way. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Though challenging, though surely not the way that we would have written or said anything, your word preaches to us. Lord, it gives us the ability to peer into the future and both see challenge and woe and victory on the other side of it. Lord, I pray that we would be a people whose word, for whom your word is so near to us, it virtually beams off our faces and it's manifest in every deed with our hands. God, please write your word on our hearts, on our hands, on our very forehead. Lord, we pray as well that our witness would be bold and strong. We know that your saints do not simply persevere to show your might and power over them, but that we persevere so that your word would go forth and that every single nation on planet Earth would be baptized in your name and become your worshipers. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.